promises are made by people throughout life, and many times promises can sound very wonderful. But unless a promise is able to be kept, then really it's just empty words. Regardless of the intentions of the person making the promise, sometimes we get caught in making promises that are really beyond our control to keep. Have you ever promised to take the family on an outing only to have bad weather spoil your plans and cause you to cancel? A common promise soldiers make to their wives or their sweethearts as they leave for duty is that they will return. As much as they want to be upholders of that promise, and as much as they want that to be true, and for it to comfort their beloved, the reality is the fulfillment of that promise is many times beyond their control. They don't know if they will live or die. Today, we come to a powerful passage of Scripture, and it has great implications about the nature of salvation, as well as a great declaration about the nature of Jesus. It's also one of the most comforting passages of Scripture because of the promises made to those who belong to Christ. In verse 24 of John 10, John tells us about this in an effort to get us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in thus believing we will have life in His name. He says, at the time of the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around Him and were saying to Him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The Feast of the Dedication was a commemoration of the purification and the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem after the Syrians, under Antiochus Epiphanes, had desecrated the temple in about 168 B.C. This feast originated a few years later by Judas Maccabeus, and it had developed into a highly patriotic week for the Jews. So they were once again celebrating something, and during this celebration, we're told it was wintertime and Jesus was walking in the temple area. Jesus is in Jerusalem for this feast. Because it's winter, He's walking in the area of the temple called the Portico of Solomon. This was a covered colonnade dated back to the time of Solomon's temple. And it was a place where much teaching was done by Christ. The gospel was preached there on many, many different occasions. There were people present. But the large crowd that had been there for the Feast of the Booths in the previous chapters that we read about Jesus' teaching during that particular time, those crowds were gone. Jesus is not in an open area where He can get away easily. So His opponents are thinking, probably a good time to surround Him and see if we can't find something upon which we can charge Him with violation of the law, place Him under arrest, take Him into custody, and then we can do what we want. So the Jews take advantage of that situation to corner Jesus and confront Him. The question is, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's really not an honest question by people who might be seeking the truth, is it? It's an accusatory question, followed by a command. This is really a challenge to Jesus. And the question charges Jesus with purposely keeping them in suspense. The manner in which He has continued to reveal His identity to them is something that had caused division among the religious leaders of that particular time. They want a plain statement so that they can respond. They're determined to end this suspense about who he is. As we've already seen by earlier responses that Jesus made to their questions, they've already determined in their hearts that Jesus is not the Christ. So if he makes such a claim, then the stones will fly to kill a blasphemer. In verse 25, we see Jesus' answer to them, "I told you." They're saying, tell us plainly, just come out and tell us. He said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." His response to them is really a rebuke, and it strikes at the hardness of their hearts. They're demanding a straight answer, and Jesus rebukes them because their question has already been answered multiple times. Some have wondered why Jesus just didn't simply declare it and say in a manner in which it would be impossible for them to misunderstand, "Yes, I am the Christ." He had plainly told others, the woman at the well in John 4, he told her plainly of his identity, that he was the Messiah. But keep in mind that these Jews are not looking for a Christ that is like Jesus. They're looking for a Christ that fits their own notions and their own preconceived ideas. This problem is not your problem today, is it? Are you looking for a Christ that fits into the cubbyhole of what you think he ought to be? Certainly, surely not. But it could be. Also recall that Jesus has already declared that because of their earlier rejection of him, that he would speak to them in parables in a way that would fulfill what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13, 11 through 13, concerning these Jews, he told his disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Not only had he revealed his identity by the words that he spoke, but he had revealed his identity over and over and over again by the mighty works that he did, by the signs and the miraculous works that he did, the supernatural works bore witness of his identity. The fact was, they simply refused to believe the testimony, and they refused to believe the signs that he was allowed to do by the power of God, the evidence that had already been presented to them. What about you? Do you believe the testimony about Jesus Christ? Do you believe his testimony? Do you believe that John was faithful in writing down exactly what the Lord said? And do you believe the evidence that is presented in God's book to determine who this Jesus of Nazareth is? Or have you been persuaded by the wildly thinking people of our day that, well, Jesus was a good man, yes, but he was not the Son of God? It's a question for us to consider. Jesus also pointed out the reason for their unbelief. If you are in unbelief today, is this your reason? "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep," he said to them. Because they had rejected him as their shepherd, they proved that they were not his sheep. Nothing prevented them from believing if they desired the truth. In John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." In John 5 and verse 40, "Even in the face of Scripture, he said, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. They were fully capable of exercising their own will and making the choice. They could have chosen to believe. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, the second part of that verse, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It's a matter of exercising personal will, isn't it? And what about these people that Jesus is talking to? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Is that true of God? Certainly it is. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God makes His salvation available to all. Romans 2 and verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. He wants everyone to enjoy His blessings. But their unbelief was due to their own stubborn will. We should not have a stubborn will when it comes to God. We may be stubborn about some things in life. We may have convictions that we have set. We may have rules in our household. And we may think they're right. And we may think we need to follow those, and our children need to follow them, and anyone that comes into my house needs to follow them. And we may feel very strongly about that. And we may have a staunch will on some things. When it comes to our relationship with God, what sort of will should we have? Should we be stubborn like these religious leaders? Remember, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. They rejected not only His words, but also the works which bore witness of Him. In verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Because John had recorded similar statements by the Lord in the previous verses. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Right here, Jesus describes the nature of His sheep, the benefits He gives them, and the security that they enjoy by being in Him. Jesus had described the nature of His sheep before in a discussion with them a few months earlier in His description of Himself as the Good Shepherd, you might recall, John 10, verses 1 through 18. He points out again that His sheep hear His voice. They listen to the shepherd, and Jesus knows His sheep. Jesus knows His sheep. What's your reaction to that? Jesus knows His sheep. How do you feel about that? Is that not a thrilling truth? It's easy for the crowd to know something about the leader. But isn't it quite comforting when the leader knows the individuals in the crowd and he knows things about them and they have a relationship? That's something, isn't it? His sheep follow him. That's the consequence of listening to him, isn't it? His sheep recognize him as the shepherd and they will follow him. And what he declares, they will believe. And what he says, they will do. And where he leads, they will go. That's just the way sheep are. These Jews were not Jesus' sheep because they would not follow him. They would not listen to him. They didn't want him as a leader. That puts them in a whole other category, doesn't it? Jesus' sheep received great blessings from him, too. They are given eternal life, Jesus said. And Jesus guarantees the security of that promise. They shall never perish. They shall never perish. It will never happen. That's what the Lord said. They will never be lost. They are safe in His hands, and they cannot be taken away from Him. Verse The security belongs to those who keep this in mind. Hear the shepherd and follow the shepherd. Security doesn't belong to people who won't hear him. Security doesn't belong to people who won't follow him. That must be true of the ones that are secure. They hear him and they follow his voice. Look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 8. In your New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. Paul is going to further explain this concept of security that we're talking about right at this particular point. And we'll kind of deviate here a little bit and then take up our study of the rest of the text next Sunday night, Lord willing. But let's think about this security concept a little bit, because sometimes the people we talk to are going to want to talk to us about that. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, here's what Paul wrote. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now whatever he's talking about right here is security. It's the same concept that Jesus is talking about to these religious people in John 10. You'll notice that there is a word used in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? He's talking about Christians there. The word elect has been very much abused by theologians through the years, especially those of the Calvinistic type. The original word just simply means picked out or chosen. So Paul is asking, who will bring a charge against God's picked out, chosen people? God does not choose at random. There is a reason for the picking out or choosing that God makes. He chooses, he picks out, he elects all who obey him. And it doesn't matter what race they are of. It doesn't matter about their educational standards, their social standing, or their financial rating. Certainly God will not lay anything to the charge of those chosen ones that he has picked out, his elect. He justifies them, so no one can bring a charge against God's chosen people so as to induce him to condemn them. They are secure. Will Christ condemn them? Is a question that Paul addresses next in this reading. Will Christ condemn? He is to be the judge. There are many passages that teach that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. But certainly, he will not condemn the chosen people that God has picked out, will he? Will he go against his father in this? Certainly not. He died for them. Now he makes intercession for them. He's not going to condemn the ones his father has chosen. So only those whom God does not justify will be condemned. Another thing to think about in this passage is the phrase, the love of Christ. In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate God's picked out, God's chosen, God's elect from the love of Christ? That phrase, love of Christ, means the love that we have for Christ. For no one would think that the harsh things we suffer for him, the persecution for righteousness' sake, for example, would separate his love for us. No one would even entertain that notion. That's silly. No one would think that way. But it might appear reasonable to some that the sufferings that we undergo in our service for Christ might cause our love for him to grow cold and even vanish. Note that all of the evils that come to God's elect, God's picked out, God's chosen, notice that all of these evils that are mentioned are things that come upon us. They come upon us from without. If a man loves Christ as he should, none of the things that are mentioned by Paul here in this section will destroy that love. Only the conditions of our own heart can cause us to stop loving him. When our love for him waxes cold or grows cold, we allow it to diminish. Jesus shows how we can be led astray. Matthew 24, 11 through 13, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, notice, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, would you read that verse and would you come away thinking that is security? When the Word of God says that this is true of you, you will be saved. And nothing will prevent that. Nothing from the outside will prevent that. Persecution won't prevent it. Difficulties in life, trials in life, things that people have to endure that are so much horrible than what you and I have to endure. Maybe because of the country we live in. Maybe because of the circumstances we live under. Maybe because of our environment. Whatever. Is that security? Nothing here is said as to what corrupting influence might do to the heart. Is there anything in that passage? Death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God? What about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Those things have come from the outside. Nothing here is said as to what corrupting influence might do, because my heart chooses and lusts for something that it should not lust for. Nothing in the passage about that, is there? No powers or persecutions can force you or me to quit serving our Lord. Nothing like that can force us to against our will. If a person quits serving the Lord, he does it of his own accord. He makes that choice. And love cannot be destroyed by force or by imperial command, but love may wax cold if we allow it to. Some even depart from their first love. Do you remember that passage in Revelation 2 and verse 4, the rebuke to the church there? Some have left their first love. Paul recognized that people might depart from the faith, but he was persuaded that no evils coming upon us from without could destroy the love of God for us. Or our love for God, if we persist in that and are dedicated to that. So a believer will, in the words of Jesus, never perish, nor can any snatch them out of the Lord's hand. That's what the Lord says, isn't it? But that does not mean that a believer is not a free moral agent, free to exercise his own will, based on a set of morals. It does not mean that. A believer continues to be a free moral agent who can choose, if he wishes, to turn from righteousness and back to unrighteousness. Ezekiel 18:24, 2 Peter 2, 20-22, Colossians 1, 21-23, and many other passages. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21, we have this: "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," synonymous with the expression we used this morning, you had skeletons in your closet, okay? "You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." So that's your past life. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." The impossibility of falling away, the impossibility of apostasy, is a false doctrine. It is a doctrine of man. Because the Bible teaches that a believer can very well depart from God in unbelief and lose his promise of eternal rest. The Hebrew writer in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That's a strong warning, isn't it? Now, if the Bible really teaches once you're saved, you're always saved, you can't fall from grace. Once God has graciously saved you, you can never lose that. Now, if that's true, isn't what the Hebrew writer writes by inspiration totally ridiculous? Why the warning? Why the skull and crossbones on the ammonia bottle? If you can drink it like soda pop and be feeling great, why the warning? "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Somebody has said you can't fall away from something you were never in to begin with. I think that's worthy of thought. Hebrews 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest," God's not retracting his promise. He's not pulling what he's promised us back away from us, is he? Not according to what the Hebrew writer says here. We need to fear. Why? Because a promise remains for us of entering his rest. God's promise is still there. Why should we fear? "Any one of you may seem to him have come short of it." You've come short of the promise. Does that mean you possessed it and you're going to be blessed by it? It means anything but that, doesn't it? You came short of it. You ran in the Olympics. You were competing for the gold medal. You came short of first place. Did you get the gold medal anyway? You came short of it, didn't you? You missed it. Therefore, in verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that what? Notice, no one will fall. Now, if it's impossible for me to fall, why are those words there? If it's impossible for me to fall, God is misleading me right here. Because He's saying I can fall. He's saying that I need to fear. That I might come short of it. That I need to be diligent to enter that rest. Because if I don't, I might fall. I might fall through following the same example of disobedience that His people demonstrated in the history of their rebellious years as God's people. So, maybe this is a good place to stop. And for us to think about these passages that we've looked at tonight and appreciate the security that we have in Christ and that the outside forces that come upon us as believers, because we are believers, will not destroy our relationship with God unless our love for Him waxes cold. That's one good reason why we meet every week, isn't it? Keep each other encouraged. Build each other up. Want to make sure you love God. I want to make sure I love God. I don't want that love to wax cold. I don't want it to wax cold in you. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being. Everything about you. Love Him. Don't let your love wax cold. You're in our assembly tonight and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thus far in our study of the Gospel of John, you're ready to obey Him and enjoy the forgiveness of your sins and start on this pathway of growing in the grace and the knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ, so that you might not fall away from the living God, that you might enjoy that promise of entering God's rest. If we can help you with that tonight, we'd be delighted to do so. You come to the front, tell me about it, while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you tonight.